I would like to say again, thank you to Kim for giving us a beautiful atmosphere here in the sanctuary for Christmas. We've really enjoyed it. Thank you. We announced that Bernadine is going to take over, but she's taken over from Phyllis. Phyllis, we just want to say a big thank you to you for all you've done. Yeah, thank you. I would go into what a big job and all the time and everything, but I'm afraid if I did that, Bernie might back out. So thank you very much. I decided that one last Sunday we go ahead and light the candles for the Advent wreath. We're really short on joy there this morning. And if it goes out, realize we still have the Christ candle lit, and he'll provide all the joy we need, okay? I've got some firemen sitting up in the front row just in case. Tenting anyone? No? Yeah? How many of you have never been in a tent? You've never tented outside? All right, we got one back there. We're going to have to teach her. Okay. I don't suppose today would be a great day for that. I heard there's a little bit of snow forecast this afternoon, but you know, I'm sure there's folks who go tenting in that stuff too. I wanted to talk about a tent because, well, there was another tent, quite a bit larger, in the Old Testament. Many of you have done a study of this. It's called the Tabernacle in the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about all the hundreds or thousands of tents around there, but that one main tent in the middle is called the Tabernacle, and it was the place where representatively God dwelled among his people. Now, the scripture tells us that there was a fire by night and a cloud by day, and as it moved, representing the presence of God, Israel moved. And when it stayed over this tent, they were assured of the presence of God in that place. That's where, representatively, God dwelled. All right, I just want to put that in your mind. We're going to come to that a little bit later this morning. That's where God dwelled. All right. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. I told you we were going to look at the Christmas account in all four of the Gospels. When we got to Mark, we need a little bit extra help because he doesn't say much about the Christmas story. No shepherds, no angels, and so forth. Matthew's genealogy takes us all the way back to Abraham, the genealogy of Christ. And Luke's genealogy takes us back to Adam. John says, you guys didn't go far enough. Read the passage of Scripture this morning we call the prologue. Let's pray before we get into this. Father, thank you so much for your word. And it is by your Spirit we ask that you open this word to us today. Help us to learn. You know specifically, Father, each heart today. You know each need. You know the cries of each heart. And you know specifically where to apply the word of God to each heart. Today, Father, we're mindful of those who cannot be with us. Some are traveling. We pray especially for Rosie in the rehab hospital. And we pray for Terry this morning in the hospital. Aches and pains, and others have aches and pains physically as well. Physically, spiritually. And would you meet their needs as well, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to notice as we follow along here that John, not that he's playing a game with us, but he doesn't tell us who this Word, this Logos, is yet. Down the road, he'll tell us, but not yet. The first point I want to make and share with you this morning is the greatness of the Logos. Now, Logos equals Word. Logos is a Greek word meaning word or speech. John was addressing basically a Jewish audience. So when you begin reading John 1, in the beginning, does that ring a bell? Like there's another book in the Bible that begins with in the beginning? Like the first book of the Bible, Genesis. That's stuck in the Jewish mind. And it's not by accident that John begins this way. In the beginning was. Now, I'm going to back up here a little bit. I want to show you what I did with these words here. I want you to note that I have the word was underlined and in italics three times in these verses and two times in these. Five times in these first five verses. The word was there is simply the word to be. Now, I don't know if any of you guys switch allegiances, but, you know, if you're hollering for the red and blue over in this town over here, you might say, I was a Wildcat. Okay? I used to be. Was in the past tense. I hope I haven't offended anyone. You can work that either way, of course. That's not the way John uses this word. Was, meaning past tense, used to be. I'm going to get technical on you here, but it's in the imperfect tense, which means something is going on continually in the past. In the beginning was the Word. And in the beginning that Moses talked about when the creation of the world, the Word was already in existence. It was already there. In the beginning it was. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. Whoever or whatever this Logos is, it was there in the beginning, and John tells us now it was with the Father, with God the Father, which means fellowship. Whoever or whatever this Logos, he is in fellowship with God. And, in fact, John says, and the Word was God. Now, I'm not going to keep this a secret the whole morning, okay? You finally get down to verse 17 and he tells us who he is talking about, Jesus Christ. Okay? I break the game here. Way back in the beginning, he's not telling us. Here's this Logos. By the way, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, what did God do? God created. How did God create? You know, we think of God shaping, you know, shaping. He leans down and picks up No, he can't pick up any dirt. He hasn't made it yet. We think of him using his hands and shaping so that by the seventh day, he's really worn out, and so God rested. That's not the case. How did creation come into be? God spoke. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have the word logos, God spoke. It's God's speech, God's word, God's sermon, God's communication. In the beginning, God through his speech created. Now there is this word, God's word, which means communication, speech. In the beginning, this word already was, and this word already was with, in fellowship with God, and this word was God, divine, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning, God created, and God said, and God spoke things into being. Now we learn that whoever, whatever this word is, this word was involved in creation. All things were made through this word, and without him was not anything made that was made. This reminds me of Colossians. Doug went there this morning to Colossians. We're going back again this morning. When Paul wrote, he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. That's calling Jesus Christ the Creator. In heaven and on earth, whether invisible or visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created. First, he says, by him, now through him, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. We've had the privilege in our day of being able to look through the microscope and see atoms and all these little spectacles down there, and now quarks, and understand there's something even more minute than quarks. And this scripture tells us God is holding them all together. I want you to know today that I am not afraid of a nuclear holocaust. Man is not going to take care of that. Man is not going to end this world. The scripture says God will in his time. And when he withholds his word, things will explode. Found in the New Testament, but I can't go there today. For now, he is holding all things together. The greatness of the Logos, then John leads us to the condescension of the Logos. And by the word condescension, we have come to use that today as a negative, speaking down to someone else. We kind of condescend. There's something lesser. Well, the condescension, descend with the word con, with God descended. The condescension of this Logos. The word, this is a description of the word. He was eternal from the beginning. He was with the Father in fellowship from the beginning. He was divine, and he became flesh. Now, five times we had that word was. This is what he was. But now we have a different word. I'm jumping all the way to verse 14. That word became flesh. The word became. In fact, that's the same word that's used back up in verse 3. All things were made or became, came about through him. That was something new. Logos is not new. He's eternal. But when he created, things became new. Now, that same word in verse 14, the word became flesh. It wasn't that God the Son all of a sudden came into existence. He always was. But now, for the first time, he became flesh. He took on flesh. The eternal became temporal. The immaterial took on a form, flesh. The transcendent God became immanent. I got to back up here a little bit. Transcendent, out there. God is out there. God is entirely apart from us in that he does not need us. Okay? He is great. He is holy. He is holy other. He has never once handed me a piece of paper with his will on it and asked me to sign it. He never asked me that. Does he ask you that? He does his will. He is out there. But the word imminent, and by the way, there's a couple of ways to spell imminent or imminent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Something is imminent. It's almost to happen. But imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. I'm sorry, I got them backwards. Imminent with an I means it's almost to come about. Imminent with an A means here among us. It brings us to that word Emmanuel, God with us. And that transcendent now becomes imminent here among us. The omnipotent God, all powerful, becomes frail. A baby in a manger, frail. You know, that's so backwards from our thinking. When we take a job, what's the usual progression? Upward mobility, right? Or if we, as a young couple, buy a little tiny two-room starter house, the idea is upward mobility. We'll eventually own something like Jed Clampett, right? A great big mansion. I got to explain Jed Clampett to some of you. Our society is upward mobility, better, bigger, more. In a job, more power, more prestige, more influence. There's a Christmas song that was floating around during the Christmas season. I'm not going to sing it, and I can't remember the words exactly, but you've ever seen a king abandon his throne? See, God reversed that upper mobility and the greatness of the king. He became a baby in a manger. He reversed that upward mobility. He did something which we as humans don't do or don't like to do. God descended. We as humans, we like to avoid, we avoid terror. We avoid tragedy. We want to avoid evil. We want to avoid messy lives. We want to avoid pain. Well, how are you going to avoid all that? Live in a monastery? There's pain there too. Find an island? Boy, sometimes that's inviting, isn't it? How about move to Siberia? Well, Rosie and I have visited Siberia, and there's pain, and there's poverty, and there's suffering there too. We can't avoid any of that. Our human desire is for upward mobility and avoidance, but God instead descended into this world, and instead of avoiding, he took upon himself our pain and our sorrow in the messy lives. That's what God descended into. So John tells us about the greatness of this Logos, eternal in fellowship with the Father and one with the Father. He left that, condescended, and then he talks about the residency of the Logos, the residency. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelled among us. He dwelled among us. Now, I want you to come back to that picture, that tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness. Because John's picture here, this word dwelled, again, grabbed the Jewish mind, and they knew exactly what he was talking about. The word here is to set up a tent, to make a tabernacle, to dwell. It's sort of like if I would come to your place and you would say, well, Don, make yourself at home. You don't really mean that. You wouldn't want to mean that. I kick my shoes off. I put my feet up. But God did. He came here and he dwelled among us. He pitched his tent. He made this his dwelling place. He dwelt here. It means more than just coming to earth and spending a little bit of time as a baby and then growing up as quickly as he could so he could get back into heaven. He dwelled here. That was in the Old Testament, Israel's understanding of God dwelling. This is God's dwelling place. David got all concerned for that later. David, as king of Israel, said, God, there's no place for you to dwell. I need to make a big house for you. I live in a big house, but I need a big a mansion, a temple for you. And in David's day, God's presence was seen in that ark, and he wanted to bring that ark to Israel and put it in a temple. God said, I will have my temple, but not you, David. You're a man with blood on your hands. You're a warrior. Your son Solomon will build that temple for me. And it was a great, great temple. If this word dwell means to take up residence, to come to reside, to come to dwell, temporary, but no less intense and genuine. Scripture said Jesus was acquainted with sorrow, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. In the New Testament, we find out he experienced all the temptations that we do, yet without sin. This word dwell that John uses here is not used anywhere else in the New Testament except in the book of Revelation. Do I need to remind you who wrote the book of Revelation? This same author, John. He had this same word, the same idea for God's dwelling place. And he uses it a couple times in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to show you one. And John was on the Isle of Patmos in exile and saw this great vision of heaven. And he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. In the Old Testament, God was teaching Israel that he was their God. He wanted to dwell them with them. He wanted to be there with them. Later on in the Old Testament, we find Israel crying out, where's God? Because God unpitched his tent. God left. No. You know why they were crying out, where's God? Because they sinned. And their sin separated them from God. And now in repairing all that, God sends his son to dwell, again, to tabernacle, among his people, among us. And this is going to be ultimately the case when God will dwell with his people and be our God, and we will be his people. I love to see these themes that just keep running throughout Scripture. This is one of them. And the Word became flesh, condescension, and dwelt among us, that residency of the Logos. And we have seen his glory. The glory of this Logos. The glory. I kind of wonder what John had in mind. John and the other disciples, particularly three of them, Peter, James, and John, were with Jesus day in, day out. And there was one particular occasion when they saw the glory of God. It's called the Transfiguration, when Jesus took those three up on the mountain. And they had just a glimpse of Jesus Christ in all his glory. It was pure light, radiance. And in that kind of presence of God, You just bask. You're just there in it. You take it in. Except for Peter. Lord, this is great. We ought to put up a couple of tents or something. We ought to put a big lodge here. We can invite guests. And the scripture says he said that because he didn't know what else to say. Peter, sometimes you don't have to say a word. Take it in. So I think John had in mind a little bit of that occasion, but I think he had more. The glory that we beheld, the word is intense. It means we gazed upon him. And I believe this is for those 3 years when John and the other disciples moved in and out daily life with Jesus. He taught them. I love Jesus' method of teaching and the place he taught them. He didn't set them down in church like this and teach them a lesson. He didn't take them to a classroom. They're just walking on the road, going from here to there. And he taught them. And he knew sometimes when they got off course, when they got off lesson. What were you guys talking about back there? They didn't want to tell him because they were talking about which one is going to be the first chair in the kingdom. They didn't want to tell him that. But John says, we beheld his glory. We saw him as this God-man day in and day out. We gazed upon the glory. We were eyewitnesses of him. It means to observe with a continuity and attention, implying that what they're observing is unusual. And he was. I sort of think when I see this word here, they gazed upon him. I think of a little boy with great big eyes in a candy store. He's just gazing. It's still hard for me in a candy store. There's so many. But he just gazes and just looks and looks. He's probably drooling. And later on, those same eyes kind of glass over as he gazes at that young woman before him. These guys were gazing, observing Jesus day in and day out. And John says, we saw his glory. And then he describes it as the glory of the only unique Son of the Father. Only begotten, only unique. That's what it means, Son of the Father. I need to show you this picture again because that fire, that presence has a special name for it. And this name, you're not going to find it in the Bible. I started to look before I realized, hey, that's not in there. Jewish scholars between the Old and New Testament came up with this name, and they have this name. It's called the Shekinah glory. And they used it simply to represent the presence of God in that fire with Israel. That's where God representatively dwelled, his Shekinah glory. And by the way, that word is very much akin to that word to dwell. There are some properties in those words that make them very similar. This Shekinah glory, this dwelling, this tabernacle. Was it the transfiguration John had in mind in part? Was it following his resurrection John had in mind in part? But I think it was a reference to the whole life and ministry of Jesus. The book of Hebrews, the writer says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. How heartbroken. Can we say Jesus was ever heartbroken? I think he was. When Thomas came up to him and said, well, show us the Father and that will be sufficient. Jesus said, Thomas, how long I've been with you and if you know me, you know the Father. The glory of the Father is reflected perfectly in the Son. There are people who still today say Jesus is not God. When Jesus was baptized, God came down on him. And when Jesus was at the cross, of course, he said, my God, why have you forsaken? God left him. He was born just a natural man. He died just a natural man. Read them John 1. Of course, it has to be the Holy Spirit that convinces them. But John disagrees vehemently. In the beginning, this Word was eternal. He was in fellowship with God. He was God, divine. This divine One became flesh. He dwelt among us. We've seen the glory of the Father in this One. We've seen His glory. The glory of the Father is reflected perfectly in His Son. I just reminded of a verse from Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And that mountain, as you know, later was called not Mount Moriah, but Mount Calvary, where another father gave the son whom he loved. Only there was no lamb or ram caught in the bushes as a substitute. But Jesus became that substitute for us. There's something else that John says about seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We have beheld, we've gazed upon the glory of the only unique Son of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Full of grace, full of truth. I've wondered about that statement a long time. Full of grace, full of truth. You and I can be gracious with people, and sometimes we're gracious with people to the exclusion of truth. I mean, there's someone that we maybe are afraid of, or someone that is in dire straits, and we want to grace them, and we're afraid to tell them the truth. Or sometimes we can be very truthful with people, and we lack grace, right? Yeah. Jesus was full of grace, full of truth. 50% grace, 50... No. Full of grace, 100%. Full of truth, 100%. Heard a sermon on this years ago. I think 30, 40 years ago. I sometimes can't remember what I preached last week. But I remember this sermon, and a guy was saying that this is the expression of God, full of grace and truth. But we, not one person represents that fully. So he says, here's what God does. For instance, on your church board, for instance, you might have a few that are full of that are lean towards grace, and a few that lean toward truth. I saw that years ago in a board of deacons that we had. This church had a very needy family, and some of the deacons wanted to be gracious and some wanted to be truthful. And that family always came to the ones who were gracious, and yet they needed both. And then he said, you know, not only in your churches, what about in your families? Mom and dad with the kids? One of you tends toward graciousness, one tends toward truth, right? And as he said that, everybody, wives were poking the husbands, you know. Yeah, you kind of see that. God wants to balance out this grace and truth that is His. In fact, one day Moses just said, Lord, I've had it with these people. I don't know why you had me lead your people Israel. Why don't you take care of them? or at least let me see you. So God said, okay, I'm going to put you behind a rock and I'll put my hand in front of your eyes. You can't see me and live. But the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word. Lord, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's that truth that we're speaking about here. That same God who revealed himself in that way to Moses is who we see in Jesus Christ, full of grace, full of truth. I love this account of the Christmas event. It's so full, it's so rich. It's so rich. But so what? Every time you read a passage of Scripture, you close the Bible and say, so what? I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. So what? Because of the incarnation, and I'm going to introduce this to you, and I'm sure some of you have come across this before, but when we look at the Scripture, there's some things we need to know, some things that God is calling us to be, and some things that God is calling us to do. Know, be, and do. Because of the incarnation, what does God want me to know? He wants me to know that the transcendent God became immanent here with us. Jesus Christ that came here had his eternity past in the glories of heaven. I need to know that. I need to know and I need to understand. I need to wrap my head around that. As difficult, as hard as it may be, that's who Jesus is. I cannot merely listen when someone else says that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is powerless, that Jesus is weak. A second thing I need to know is that I can know God through Jesus. Verse 18, I didn't finish the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus came not only to die for sins, but to make known the Father. I can know God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Don't agree with your friends who say, oh, we can get there in all kinds of different ways. All roads do not lead to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've tried some other way. You know, even a way that's as good as I attended church every day of my life. Every Sunday of my life, okay? I'm faithful. Good, that's good, but it won't get you into heaven. I've been preaching for 45 years. Not good enough. Not good enough. It won't get me into heaven except through Jesus. I need to know that. I need to do something about it. I need to know, thirdly, that this God-man sympathizes with my pain. I've shared this with you before, but don't forget in the dark what you've learned in the light. Why has God left me? He hasn't. He cannot. If he were to leave you, he would be to deny himself. Now we get to the be and do, okay? Since God extended grace and truth towards me, guess what? I must extend grace and truth toward others. I must be gracious and truthful. That's the be, to be gracious, to be truthful. The doing, well, that's up to you. I'm not going to tell you everything this morning, okay? How can I be gracious and truthful specifically in the life of this friend, in the life of this family member? That's what you do. I close with these words. God stepped into our world that we might one day step into His. I'm not done yet, but that's where we leave it. Oh, I'm so great for salvation so I can enjoy eternity on gold streets. Fantastic. But what do you do about this life? Oh, we just muddle through somehow. Isn't that a Christmas song too? We just muddle through. That's not what God wants for us. God stepped into our world, yes, that we might one day step into His, but that we might also display His grace and truth in our world today. You know what they call that? A witness. I just testify of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done and how He can save. And I do it through grace and through truth. Father, thank You for this eternal Logos, this Word that You spoke. This Word is living. He is Jesus Christ, condescending down to our lowly estate, stepping into our world, the pain, the unhappiness, the hatred. He overcame all of that on a tree, on a cross. And yes, I can spend eternity with Him. Because I have a relationship, Father, with You through Him. But You want more of me. You want that I be also gracious and truthful to others. As we begin a new year, Lord, I pray that this morning you put people, names, and faces in my mind, lay on my heart that I can show grace to, that needs to be told truth graciously. Thank You for this great gift, Father. In Jesus' name I pray.